tonight we're looking at Psalm 19, which is many people's favorite psalm in the Psalter. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Isn't there a tremendous cadence and glory to that psalm? C.S. Lewis wrote of Psalm 19, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." The psalm is quoted in the New Testament, first in Psalm 10:18, where it becomes a reference to by Paul to show that the word has gone out to all of Israel, so that there is none who can say they have no excuse for not knowing God's word. And the psalm also really serves as an underpinning for Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans 3:20, where Paul argues that man, without knowing anything about God except what is in nature, may know sufficiently about God as to be persuaded of his existence. The psalm, when I've read it, and I read it deliberately at the beginning entirely so you could immediately begin to get a feel for what its message is, but if you look at it carefully, analyze it for a moment, you realize that the psalm divides into two parts, and they're very discernible. Probably these parts are more discernible than an outline in almost any of the other psalms, because the first six verses of Psalm 19 specifically relate to the theme of the glory of God in nature, and the last verses 7 through 14, relate to the glory of God in His law, or in the Torah, Torah, T-O-R-A-H, being the Old Testament word for the law of God, which we call now the first five books of the Bible. But if you were talking with an Israeli rabbi today, he would be talking about this psalm as a celebration of the Torah. I've called this psalm the glory of God in the skies and in the scriptures. Verses 1 through 6 speak of the glory of God in the skies, either at nighttime when seeing the heavens and the stars, or in the daytime seeing the sun go forth on its run through the sky during the day until it sets in its tent in the evening. Beautiful lyrical language. The glory of God in the skies and the glory of God in the scriptures. And we, from a New Testament perspective, can look at Psalm 19 and not only say, as did David, the Torah, but we can say all of God's written word, which we have, which David did not have, is contained within the descriptions that David is giving of the law of God. It's David's conviction that the law of the Lord, or the scripture, is no less a marvel of divine creation than the majestic order of the heavenly bodies. If we look at the heavens themselves and stand back in amazement at their greatness, we ought also to look at the written word and have the same amazement toward it as we have toward the skies, the heavens, the sun. C.H. Spurgeon said of, therefore, this psalm as it divides into two categories, "He is wisest who reads the world book and the word book," the world book being the skies and the word book being the Bible. "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them." Anytime you pull out a quote from Spurgeon, you immediately recognize why he was such a great preacher, because he had these beautiful words that are apples of gold, I guess would be a phrase to describe them. Let's take some moments and break the psalm down into manageable parts. Look at verse by verse at it. First, the glory of God in the skies, verses 1 through 6. This subdivides into two additional parts. One, the heavens declare God's handiwork, and that would be verse 1, 2, 3, and two-thirds of verse 4. And then the second subdivision would be the witness of the sun to the glory of God, the last phrase in verse 4, and then all of verse 5 and 6. The heavens are telling the glory of God, that is, the heavens proclaiming His handiwork. The word declaring means narrating the glory of God. The heavens are telling a story about God. A master is known by his work. And if we would go to the Sistine Chapel in Rome and see the work of Michelangelo, which I understand is under refurbishment, I haven't been to the Sistine Chapel since it's been refurbished, but in reading what the art experts have done in taking off the grime of the centuries and the candle smoke and the like, they say that the colors that Michelangelo used are absolutely stunning and dazzling, and people go into the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican, look at the great work of Michelangelo and stand back in awe, because an artist is known by his work. And God, the artist of the heavens, the creator of the heavens, is known by His work, therefore they are telling about Him. In fact, His handiwork is shouting about Him. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the English poet, I think put it this way in her great phrase, which many of us know from English literature classes, and perhaps, Manford, this is not taught in German literature classes, all right? But she says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." As the psalm opens, the hymn of God in creation has already begun. Aeons ago, at the time of creation, the first notes of the hymn were sounded, as Job puts it in 38:7, "while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And ever since the creation has the celestial host ceased from singing about God's handiwork." The preaching of the heavens has three wonderful aspects. It is without intermission. Day after day they pour forth speech. It is in every kind of language. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And it is in every part of the world. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Therefore, an endless witness, a witness in every language and culture, and a witness in every part of the world. Each day, this psalm is saying that nature itself cannot wait to tell the next day the story of the creation. And here, of course, the poet, by divine inspiration, is giving a human quality to inanimate things. There's a technical literary word for this. Why am I struggling with it? Anybody here that knows what the technical word is? You take something in nature and add a human quality to it. But it's almost as though David is picturing the fact that when the next day is arising, it is passing the baton on to the next day, reminding that new day. What's the word, Irene? Personification, precisely. It's doing personification of nature and saying, take up the song that has been sung by the day before you. Here is how one commentator describes it. "Each day has a life of its own and is pictured as coming forth from its appointed dwelling to play its part at the appointed time, with the primary duty of declaring to its successor that God is glorious. There is something majestic and exhilarating in the conception that each day is handing a trumpet to its successor to blow the same triumphant note, while as evening falls and the stars come out, each night does likewise." Despite their endless speech, however, both day and night are enwrapped in silence. And here is one of the unusual things going on with the poem, because it's the heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord, and yet when you listen and try to hear any songs in the heavens, it's a silent witness they are bearing. And I love what one person said of this silent witness that is declaring the handiwork of the Lord. He said, "If you think of the whole heavens and the earth as a great machine which God has made, you know that a machine isn't worth much when it begins to make noise. When your car begins to clunk, you know things are going wrong with it. But the good machines are the ones that make no sound. There's no deterioration. There's no mechanical imperfection." So there's the silence. There's the silent witness which goes on declaring Him. It is the mighty machine that is still. The heavens are telling the glory of the Lord. Moving past the heavens themselves, which include all the daytime sky and the nighttime, especially I think in the first four verses David is speaking of the nighttime sky, he comes to the part where he sees the sun as that most magnificent creation for man. And this is a God-centered poem, but with a man-related orientation. The most glorious thing for man is the contemplation of the sun. And if you don't believe that that's the most glorious thing for us, let it go out for 8 minutes. That's all we'll have. That's all the time we have, folks. When the sun goes out, there's 8 minutes left, because that's how long it takes its light to get here. And when the light bulb goes out, it's all over. So David sees the sun as a special object of God's creation, which in the heavens God has pitched a tent for, that it may have a dwelling place in the evening. And his attitude, I have never seen this before. And if you don't get anything out of Psalm 19 except the personification of the sun's attitude toward a new day as applied to your own day, take the two metaphors that are used of the sun to describe an attitude for the day. It's like a marathon runner, or a champion is the word here, champion or an athlete, a marathon runner rejoicing to face his course. That is, the well-trained runner is waking up and it's the day of the race. And as the sun comes up on the day, the racer goes out not thinking that, hey, this is the day somebody else is going to beat me in the race, but this is the day I've trained for. This is the day I'm going to win. And if that metaphor isn't pleasing enough, then the sun is compared to that of a bridegroom on his wedding day who comes out of his pavilion. And that day is going to bring the opportunity for the marriage. And I perform a lot of marriages, but I can't think of any reluctant marriages I've performed. Now, 10 years later, maybe another story with some people, but people are eager, except for the bride, who's always a few minutes late. But the bridegroom is back there in that room, pacing back and forth. He is up, face. This is the day that I get married. What a great attitude to awaken every day with. That's what the psalmist is saying about the sun. The sun is declaring the glory of God, and it can't wait to begin its course across the horizon until it will find its tent pitched by it in God in the evening. You know, our scientific world has so rendered us incapable of appreciating poetry when God uses it of nature, because we know that the sun doesn't go live in a tent in the evening, so we destroy the metaphor for the sake of scientific accuracy and therefore destroy some of that tremendous vitality that can be brought to us in life if we think of things in terms of pictures. The psalmist is doing that. David's doing that for us. So, get up in the day and go forth as a well-trained athlete to face the challenge of the day, or as a bridegroom eager for the marriage. Such is the radiant and festive mood of each day's journey in life, as David sees it. I think I'm going to get up with a different attitude tomorrow. Try this on, okay? Now, that's the first six verses, declaring God's glory in the heavens, to the glory of God in the skies. Then verse 7, we switch themes to the law of God, and we need to develop a moment, a bridge between the two sections of the psalm. This isn't picked up in the English language, but in the Hebrew language, there are two different names for God that are employed in the psalm. First part of the psalm, the word God occurs once in the Hebrew, and that's in verse 2, where God is referred to by the name El, E-L, which is the common Hebrew name for God. In verses 7 through 14, God's name occurs seven times, but this time not as the word El, but as the word Yahweh, or as we say in English, Jehovah, which is his covenant name, which he revealed to Moses when he declared, "I am who I am." It's the special name for God that marks his relationship with the children of Israel. God in covenant, God in redemption, God in personal relationship. Not just the God who created the heavens and the earth, but the God who redeems and cares and knows us individually. And so the second part of the psalm celebrates a more personal link with God. He is not only the God of creation, but the God of covenant and redemption. The sun's light may give off heat, but the Torah, the law, the scripture, illumines the eyes. Two things. Immanuel Kant, of all things, said this. Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. And this psalm speaks again of both. What is the glory of God in the law? Well, in verses 7 through 14, we see the first subdivision of this part of the glory of God in the law or in the scriptures, and that is, there is a praise given to the law, to the scripture, or to the Torah, verses 7 through 10. You'll notice in verses 7 through 10, different synonyms are given for the law of the Lord. It is called the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. Some six terms in all. They're simply synonyms, and commentators can spend a lot of time trying to delineate differences between the six, but I think it's just easier to say, rather than repeating the word law of the Lord six times, we have the law of the Lord in its six different ways that it occurs in the Old Testament. Law of the Lord is a comprehensive term for God's revealed will, and it's meant to produce in us fear, which is reverence for Him. This law is described in these qualities. One, it is perfect. The Scriptures are perfect, meaning they're without a flaw. The Scriptures, God's written word, are entirely sufficient, especially when we understand them as being summed up in Jesus Christ. Entirely sufficient, nothing lacking. They're perfect in the sense of being many-sided. That is, the Scriptures cover completely all the aspects of life that need to be dealt with. Every human problem that we need answers for, every eternal truth that we need to get a hold of, everything that touches salvation and growth, all the critical questions that a mortal faces in life, the law of the Lord is perfect. It addresses. It's without a flaw. And because it addresses all these, it revives the soul. Life can make you faint. Hardship, persecution, difficulty can knock the stuff out of you in life. But when we get to the Scripture, suddenly we get the energy to go again. I don't know how in the world anyone can last without the Scripture. I absolutely have to have a mega vitamin dose of the Scripture on a daily, and certainly if not a daily, I've got to have a massive jam of Scripture coming into me every week. So I have a kind of a different way of, I have several ways of looking at the Scripture and letting it lay on me. One is I read it extensively, as every morning I read a number of chapters, making it a goal to read the Bible through in a year. So when you do that, I'm reading every day a passage out of the New Testament, passage out of the Old Testament, passage out of the Psalms, passage out of the Proverbs. But that isn't nearly as powerful for me as taking it a word at a time or a sentence at a time. And I try to do extensive Scripture and intensive Scripture. And I found that the law of the Lord does revive the soul. The Scriptures bring a revivifying effect to life because they are full of vigor and vitality and provide us with an enduring food that we need. The law of the Lord is perfect. Reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is trustworthy. Second category, the statutes of the Lord, trustworthy. That is, they're sure, they're dependable. You can build a foundation on which you can unhesitatingly build. The Scriptures, therefore, are not a variable thing to be changed according to the circumstances. Therefore, because they are dependable and because they lay a great foundation in life, they make wise the simple. That is, the young and the inexperienced. The person unfamiliar with the Scripture finds in the Scripture wise guidance in life. It is the Scriptures which provide the reverence for God which are necessary lest we not live life as we ought. The Scriptures then are right. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. That is to say that the Scripture sets down our moral duty, and that moral duty lies straight ahead as a person directing an individual by using a map to guide out a straight course for us to follow. And because the precepts of the Lord are right, and because the Scriptures call white white and black black, and make a delineation between what is wrong and what is righteous, because the precepts are right, they produce a joy in our heart. We look at the Scripture, and as our life is being conformed to the Scripture, we respond, and there is a glad inner release. Psychologically and spiritually, this is so sound because when duty lies before us and we do it, it brings a rejoicing in the heart. The law of the Lord is radiant or shining, or another way is pure. The scripture sheds light on the pathway of life. And in its radiant, pure quality, there are no unwholesome elements in it. It is enlightening to the eyes because it reveals dimensions of truth and reality in our experience. Some people, every once in a while, you'll find a pornographer that makes claim that, well, pornography is in the Bible as well. And because you have there stories of incest and rape and murder and mayhem of all kinds, and they'll therefore say, well, if you're taking these books out of the school library, you should take the Bible out of the library too, because it's an awful book. But when, and so, you know, there would be a charge that, well, how can this, you know, if the scripture gives stories like this, how can it give light to the eyes when it has stories like this? And the response is, whenever the scripture contains a story that has a profound element to it of sadness and human sin, it never glorifies the sin. It always elevates the truth. And the story is there to show us where a person went wrong that we don't repeat it ourselves. So what David is saying, and he knows this because he gave us some of the terrible stories of Scripture in his own life, the law of the Lord, the Scripture, is shining. It sheds light on our path. It is pure and clean, and therefore it endures forever. And it's true and altogether right. The Scriptures will never betray those who trust in them. They are entirely righteous, showing that their origin is in God. So, what does the law do for us? What does the Scriptures do for us? They restore our soul. They give us light. They give us joy. They have purifying power, and they are enduring and absolutely perfect. David adds to all these tremendous, these six descriptions of the law by saying that the law is worth so much that it's worth more than gold, yea, much pure gold. More to be desired are they. And then there's a course in there. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So if I got that tune right? Now, so you have to have a moral appreciation, spiritual appreciation for who God is to sing this. Because if the average person, you say to them, would you like 1,000 pounds of gold, pure gold? Or do you want this book over here? You can have your pick. You can't have both, and you can't come back later if you pick one and can't come back later and get the other. It's one or the other. Which do you want? And David says, well, if you put it like that, if you put it before me, I take the word any day. It's more valuable than gold. And he evidently liked honey. You know, honey wouldn't be my favorite metaphor for the Bible, because honey is sticky. I like it, but I like it in little bits. And so honey from the honeycomb somehow just really doesn't grab me. Now, if you talk about a chocolate Hershey bar, more to be desired are they than a chocolate shake, then but I guess we can put our own metaphor to that. Whatever really we have an appetite for, then the Bible, David is saying, is we would want that appetite better. I'm not being derogatory now toward the Scripture or toward honey by saying I would use a different metaphor than honey from the honeycomb. But the law is desirable. These are the things which we're to have an appetite for. God's Word. So, he celebrates the glory of the Torah, verses 7 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 14, David prays for a blameless life. In light of the fact that God has given us this pure, enduring, eternal Word, how are we to live? By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The law, the Scriptures, operate on the mind as a warning. And they therefore give us at times a green light, a red light, or a yellow light. And there are times when we play around too many times with the yellow light. Like conscience, the Scripture approves, condemns, or counsels watchfulness. And so in all the choices of life, the Scripture is either saying, go ahead, don't, or take some time on this and work it through. David prays that he will let the law be celebrated in his life, and that it will be so effective that it will save him from two kinds of sins, verses 12 and 13, that it will save him from hidden faults or secret faults or sins, and then the contrast, that it will keep him also, the Scripture will keep him from presumptuous sin or willful sin. Let's talk for a moment about secret faults or secret sins. There are three categories of secret sins. Those that are known to ourselves but not known to others. Think about that for a moment. Is there anything you know about yourself that nobody else knows that is a secret fault? I'm not going to ask for any confession here, nor am I going to ask for a show of hands. But probably most of us could say, yeah, we could identify within our life something that is between us and God that is a fault, a flaw, you know, sinful disposition or attitude or action. David is crying, oh God, save me even from these. Why do we have these secret things? Because there is a certain privacy left us that God may test us as to how far we are good because the world looks at us and how far we want to be good because He looks at us. When they're known only to me, then I can choose to work on them or not. Nobody else is worried about it. It's just me and God. God is saying to me, how serious are you about your relationship with me that you're willing to work on your secret faults? So there are secret faults that we ourselves alone know. And God knows, of course. Then there are, as a second category of secret faults that we might pray to be delivered from, and that is those secret faults about us that are known to others but not to us. Think about that for a moment. It's hardest for me to see myself as I truly am. People that live with me see me better. And what is not to me a secret fault is a glaring and obvious failure on maybe their part. So maybe one of the things that David is reaching for is, oh God, not only save me from the things about myself that only I and you know, but help me to be aware of those things in my life that other people know that I am really blind to. And everybody I know closely, I know things that are wrong with them that I just wish they would see themselves. Why can't they see them? Dan, do you know anybody like that? No, we're not going to get personal here. of course you don't. But, and I suspect that if that's true of me in regard to other people, that it's got to be true of other people as they look at me. If George would get just really, save me, O Lord, from secret faults. And then, it's possible that there's a third category of secret faults, where there are those faults about us that are not known to ourselves and not known to others, but God alone knows. And maybe God is concerned about some things in us that we haven't even yet begun to see. Alexander Smith, who was a commentator a couple centuries ago, said, it's an incredible phrase. When I think that this was before depth psychology or anything like this, this guy says, what strangers we are to ourselves. In every man's nature, there is an interior unexplored as that of Africa. Now, that was before Africa was explored. In every man's nature, there is an interior unexplored as that of Africa, and over that region, what wild beasts roam. Wow. That's an incredible statement. I just say, in some areas of our life, the grass has not been cut, and the weeds have grown. God knows things about ourselves we do not know, nor do others know. Save me, O Lord, from secret faults. David will be content for nothing less than a relationship with God which presses through to have everything that is unlike him ultimately rooted out of the personality. That's a great way of looking at a relationship with God. Oh God, ultimately, when you're done with me, hammer me so well and smelt me in your furnace so refined that everything unlike you will be melted out or beaten out, whichever way you choose. But bring it out, O Lord. It's always more pleasant and less hurtful when God vacuum cleans it out of us rather than beating it out of us. We'll take it any way He wants to get it out. But save me, O Lord, from secret faults. And then in a wild switch, you know, all the way from secret faults to presumptuous sins. Those are the things we stumble into. We know they're wrong when we enter them, and we go ahead and do it anyway. Keep your servant also from these sins, O Lord. Peter Craigie, a modern commentator on this psalm, and with this great quote, I'll bring this to a close. He says, the psalmist, and I always get a little intrigued at these modern commentators who don't have the guts to say David. I always say, the psalmist.
So everybody's afraid to, you know, there's this whole history of the development of the Bible, and so people are trying to guess. Now, this song does have David's name on it, but it was probably post-exilic and written during the time of Ezra when they were celebrating the law. And I said, why don't we just let the Scripture be the Scripture? You know, I think the Scripture is probably its own best witness. Why does anybody hold it unfathomable that David could have written this psalm? I don't know if there's a kind of a thing that we have to sometimes be fashionable, whatever. You that are in a church know me well enough to know I'm by no stretch of the means anti-intellectual in my approach to Scripture. I mean, I just don't say, well, because somebody said it, that establishes it. But when the Scripture says it, that's different. And unless I am in a position now to sit in judgment on Scripture. Anyway, I didn't intend to get into that discussion. The psalmist, I'll say David, moves in a climatic fashion from macrocosm to microcosm. Oh, isn't that great? Oh, I love big words. I used to have no idea what those words meant. Cosm is the Greek word cosmos, right? World. Macro means big. Isn't there a macro spaghetti or something like that? Big noodles? Macaroni! Yeah, that's what it is. Macaroni. Those are big noodles. And a micro. Micro is small, and a microscope is a small world. So he says, the psalmist, David, moves from macrocosm to microcosm. Macrocosm being the universe, and microcosm being the Bible. Right here, we hold it. Who can hold the universe? All we do is stare out there. There are more things out there than we'll ever see. Unless, of course, I think part of eternity, though, is getting a tour, don't you? That's going to be great. I was talking to a member of our congregation this week, had lunch with. I had no idea what he did, and I said to him, I noticed you have a doctorate. What's your doctorate? He said, oh, it's in physics. I said, oh, physics. Are you in theoretical physics or applied physics? He said, I'm in applied physics. I said, well, what are you doing with it? He said, well, I'm working on the permanent space orbiter program. You know, we've got people in the church. I had no idea what they were doing here. Working on. And I'd like to get a ride on that thing. I hope I live long enough where they're taking passengers. That would be great. But maybe part of eternity is getting a free tour, you know, an e-ride at Disneyland, which they don't, I guess, offer anymore. But wouldn't that be great? So, you know, that's the macrocosm. What's out there? 10 billion light years, and you get to the edge of what is now the known universe. But I suspect there's a lot more beyond that. Wouldn't it be wild if God has created universes within the universe? We think of getting out to the edge of the universe, and then that's it. But what if He has created universes within universes? So if you're all of a sudden you step through a time warp of a black hole or something, and you're inside of a sphere that has 10 billion years inside of 10 billion years, and then inside of it there's another 10 billion years, and you go, there's a lot of things going on in the creation which nobody. I don't think really knows, but stepping from the macrocosm to the microcosm, from the universe and its glory to the individual in humility before God. But the climax lies in the microcosm, not in the heavenly roar of praise, not in the macrocosm. For the heavens declare the glory of God, but the law declares the will of God for mankind, the creature. And though the vast firmament so high above us declares God's praise, it is the Torah, the law of God, the Scriptures alone, that reveal to us that we have a place in the universal scheme of things. It is not a place which gives ground for human boasting or declaration of human might over the cosmos. When the psalmist prays of God's revelation in the Torah dawns upon him personally, it issues immediately in a prayer for forgiveness and acceptance. When he's done looking at the macrocosm, at the skies, he has no idea of God's will for his life. He has no idea of redemption. He has no idea of his own personal sin. All he knows is there's something vast out there that spun all this in place. But when he's done looking at the microcosm, at the law, he knows who God is, what God's will is for his life, how to be joyful, and how to bring to God that perplexing matter in our life that has separated from us from Him, and that is our sin. And He rests in a quiet knowledge and assurance of God, which is what the Scriptures always do. The Scriptures bring us into a personal and living relationship with Jesus Christ. God has two witnesses. His witness in the heavens and his witness in the Bible. And Psalm 19 eloquently puts that forth for us. Amen? Great. Make it a favorite psalm. You know what we're going to do in a few Sunday nights? We're going to, this is kind of an end, but in a few Sunday nights, we're going to have a prayer service. Just the whole service is going to be a prayer service, but it's not what you think a prayer service is, where everybody kind of comes and sits sometimes and looks at one another or whatever. We're going to do some things, and one of the things I want to do in a prayer service is what I believe the early church did a lot of, and what I think as well that I hear when I'm in a Orthodox prayer meeting, when I hear Orthodox Jews praying all individually. Now they'll pray together, but I think Pentecostals, by and large, rediscovered how it was God's people in his old community of Israel prayed when they all, at various times, just in a common meeting together, began lifting their voice to the Lord in praise. Our problem is that we have diluted that into two or three words. So one person here is saying hallelujah, another person here is saying praise the Lord, and somebody here is saying bless you, Lord. Now, vocabulary is very short and limited. We have a sound, but the content is often very, very short. Now, am I making sense? Is this making sense at all? Okay. What I want to do in that prayer service is we're going to take some psalms, like Psalm 19. We're going to have several hundred people here that night. Hopefully the place will be full. And I'd like about 30 people to take Psalm 19 and 30 people to take, you know, Psalm 1 or Psalm 23. And then all at one time, the different parts of the congregation, we'll just have our own individual prayer meeting, praying a psalm, letting the sound of that kind of create a symphony of praise and adoration to God in language that is articulate. As you know, we ought to praise God with our mind and with our heart, so we'll take some moments to praise Him with our mind. And Psalm 19 is one of the great psalms of praise in the Scripture. If you're feeling low, take Psalm 19, get out in the great outdoors, and read the first six verses. And take your Bible with you, and then take the last eight. And then find that part of God's Word which will most speak to you and be relevant in the situation of life in which you face. It's no problem that we're facing that isn't dealt with in God's Word. The key is to really take it and know the book. Someone has said, if you don't know the book, then start out and read the red. And what's he talking about? Read the red. Well, if you've got a red-lettered Bible, you know that the red is the words of Jesus. So if you don't know where to begin in the Bible, read the red. But get in the Word. And God will shape your life by it.